in the beginning. And that's what we're going to do. We're going in the beginning. And this is the theme of our study together. And the study is the book of Genesis. However, it is not going to be a verse-by-verse study of the book of Genesis. We are going to be approaching the book from a very specific point of view. And if you have a bulletin, you see where the specifics are. There are four great events that are brought to our attention in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And then, in the remaining 39 chapters, we have four great patriarchs that are brought to our attention. And I suspect that the reason that there is so much taken up with the patriarchs is, well, there are a number of reasons, but one certainly is that these were the great men that God used to bring about the salvation that he intended from the beginning through our Lord Jesus Christ. I might also point out, just by way of introduction, especially since we're talking about the patriarchs, that there were four great women associated with these patriarchs: Sarah and Rebecca, and then also Leah and Rachel. I guess I should say five women, but mainly our focus is going to be upon Rachel, because it was through her that the son of the promise came, and that was Joseph. And Joseph, among these four great patriarchs, is the one who had a Gentile bride. If I've not forgotten or gotten confused, her name was Asenath, and she was the son of a priest in Egypt. I said son, sorry. The daughter of a priest in Egypt. Our whole point here is that God had a program, and that program was worked out from eternity past. Now, again, if you're looking at, pardon me, if you're looking at your bulletin, you'll notice that the theme for today is all truth is grounded in Genesis. Now, that's a pretty strong statement, but I believe it to be true. You find all the great truths of the Bible right here. And I was taught to put things on a positive frame, but I could have framed this negatively, and maybe it's easier to understand if I frame it in a negative way. If you get this wrong, you're going to get everything else wrong in the Bible. If you get Genesis wrong, nothing else in the Bible is going to make any sense. And so it's incumbent upon us to get this right. And that's what we're going to attempt to do in this study. Well, this does not have to be a lengthy message this morning. Maybe one of the shorter ones in the series that we're about to do. Nevertheless, and by the way, I don't want you to get the impression as you look at your outline here that we're only going to spend a week on each of these events. We're going to have to spend much longer than a week on each one. Nevertheless, we want to look at the, first of all, at the four great events. And I could have done this in an alliterative way. In fact, I think it's still on the bulletin board in the back. others have done all this with the letter C, starting with creation. But I think it's better to do it the way we've done this, so that we're not confused about what this is all about. The first of the great events is the creation. And that's the reason that our memory verse for today is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I've said before, and I'm only speaking a little tongue-in-cheek here, if that was all he had told us, that would be enough. Because everything that flows through and from that are the details. And I'm glad for the details, and we're going to look at the details, but that statement by itself is all that is really necessary. In the beginning, God created. Now, one of the things that we're going to deal with as we go through the first two chapters of Genesis is the problem of evolutionary ancient earth theory. And what we are going to discover, and many of you already know this, you cannot correlate evolution with Genesis and at the same time uphold the inspiration of the Bible. It's not possible for that to happen. And so, as a result, we're going to be looking at that contrast. Now, you know, there are those down through the years who have been highly esteemed in regard to evolutionary theory. Some of them had television programs of their own, and they were very highly thought of by the world system. But you cannot keep Genesis in any kind of normal understanding of language and hold to evolutionary theory. Nevertheless, I am told that you cannot find a major Christian college or seminary, or very few, I'll put it that way, whose science staff consists of creationists. They have all succumbed to some form or another of evolutionary theory, and they accommodate the Bible to fit the theory. At some point in time, everybody has to make the decision, am I going to believe what the Bible says, or am I going to believe what men say? And that's really all it comes down to. So, the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And by the way, I know that we read from the King James earlier, and it says the heaven and the earth. But I am told by the Hebrew experts that it's not heaven singular, it's heavens plural. There is more than one heaven, and the Bible affirms that, Old and New Testament. But in the beginning, God created. God created. And I think it's significant. We'll talk more about this next week, if we're still here and the Lord has tarried for another week. I think it's significant that the earth was the first thing formed. In fact, as we go through the text of the first chapter of Genesis, what we're going to discover is that there wasn't even anything that we today would call space until the second day. In the King James, it's called the firmament. But it's a Hebrew word, I am told, that means a large, drawn-out space. There wasn't even any space. There was just the earth. And the earth, according to the second verse, was a water planet. That's what's meant by formless and void. There weren't any features. It was totally surrounded, covered, if I may put it that way, by water. You say, well, how could that be possible? In the beginning, God created. God did it. It amazes me. It amazes me as I live longer years how many Christians have problems, they struggle with God's miracles, New Testament miracles, the miracles of our Lord. Well, how could that happen? How could 5 loaves and a couple of fish end up feeding thousands of people? God did it. What, you know, how itty-bitty tiny is your God that he can't do something like this? Yes, it's God who did this. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the summary statement from which the rest of the chapter flows. And for those of you who have encountered the views that Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are contradictory, or that they were written by two different men, that Moses did not record all this, they're not contradictory, they're complementary. Chapter 2 gives us details of the chief of God's creations in the first creation, and that was the first two human beings. How it came about, where he put them, what he did on their behalf. So we're going to be looking at that. Then, of course, the second thing, capital B in your outline, the fall. And for those of you who want chapter associations, the creation is chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. The fall is chapters 3 through 5. That's how I'm dividing it anyway. But chapter 3 is the central focus of the fall of man. And there, someone fell before man fell. We're not told about this in Genesis. It's simply implied there. More details of the fall of the archangel that we normally refer to as Lucifer before the fall. After his fall, he's called the devil and Satan. Well, that was a previous fall, but it didn't affect the rule of Adam and Eve over the earth until the devil came and tempted these two to sin against God's very simple command. You're going to hear this again and again, and I know many of you sitting in the room today have heard this before, but maybe not all, even in this room, and certainly not those who will hear, many of those who will hear later by means of the internet. Well, how did all this come about? Well, he tempted them to violate a very simple command. Don't eat the fruit of this one tree. You can eat of any of the other trees in the garden. This one tree, don't eat the fruit of it. Because in the day you eat that fruit, you will certainly die. Now, any child could understand that command. It is as simple as you could possibly think. And yet, when put to the temptation, first Eve and then Adam ate of that fruit. Well, we'll talk more about that in detail in a future study. We come to the third great event, and that is the flood, the judgment on the world, the people of the world, and the whole planet that ended a dispensation and started another one. But our point here is that the flood, for those of you who want some chapter references here, chapters 6 through 10 of Genesis, chapter 6 through 10. And do you know that people who are evolutionists, people who are atheists or agnostics or whatever they want to call themselves, they hate the flood more than they do the creation. They try to blend things with the creation, but the problem with the flood is You can't blend anything here. The Bible repeatedly says it was a worldwide flood. It covered the highest mountains that existed in that day to a depth of, I'll check it again later, but I believe it was something like 15 cubits. But in any event, the point is that it was a flood that covered the whole world. And furthermore, you can go where you wish and you will find even among the pagans of ancient times and the pagans of today that they all have a flood account. Now, it's been distorted and twisted and turned upside down from the truth of the Bible, but the point is that they all believe that sometime in the past there was a worldwide cataclysm. And that's exactly what it was. Now, why is it that those who are intelligent people fight against the flood so strongly? Well, if the flood occurred and if it was worldwide, there's got to be some evidence of it. And guess what? There is. It's everywhere. There's evidence for a worldwide flood everywhere, but if it is true, then all of their geology and all of their old earth theories and all of these things have to be reevaluated. And I don't know anybody who likes to reevaluate what they have affirmed vehemently for years and years. And so consequently, there is the struggle among many with a worldwide flood. But number four, capital D in your outline, and for me, this is the one that is in many ways so significant. It's the Tower of Babel. And here was an open and absolute rebellion against God and against his commands. And we are told in the 11th chapter of Genesis, and there's more in chapter 11, but that will take us up to the patriarchs. We are told in those opening verses of the 11th chapter that all the earth was of one language and one speech. And God condescended. Do you think God had to come down to see what they were doing at Babel in order to know what they were doing? He knew. Doesn't he know everything? Isn't he omniscient? My Bible teaches that. And so it wasn't necessary, but he condescended to come down and see for himself. And his conclusion was that if they continue in this line, and they're all of the same language, they understand each other perfectly, they're all united in a purpose, he said nothing will be impossible for them. And it's my conviction that however many thousand years ago, we'll say 3,000 years ago, just to pick a number, that there would have been nuclear weapons developed in that time. Now, I know for us that sounds crazy, but God said nothing will be impossible to them. And so what did he do? Well, he did a very little thing. He confused their languages. And people were, I'm going to put it in our terms, people started speaking English. And the Germans couldn't understand them, and the Chinese couldn't. And furthermore, some of the others, especially the Far Eastern people, they were thinking right to left and bottom to top. And the English speakers were thinking left to right and top to bottom. And anyway, it's such a simple little thing to do, but God confused their language, and it says they stopped building the tower. Now, they built other ones, and not just in the Middle East. They built towers, so to speak, in Egypt. They built them in Central America. They built towers, step pyramids, among the Mayans and among the Aztecs, and they had all these pyramids that they built. And I am told that there were some that were built in North America as well. The issue here is God did a very simple thing. He simply confused their languages, and we're still confused today. Nevertheless, these are the four great events that took place. And I'll say one last thing about the tower. This is the event that gets the least play, the least play among Christians today. Preachers, teachers, we don't pay attention to it because it's been drilled into our heads that everything evolved, and that includes language. And language does change, but the point is there was one point in time when it just suddenly changed, instantly changed, and not some long evolutionary period over millions of years where we started out grunting and clicking and then came up with something a little more complex than that. The four great events of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Now, we come to chapter 12 of Genesis and through chapter 50, and we have the four great patriarchs. Four great patriarchs. Now, the term patriarch can apply to a lot of people in the Bible. The word simply means the old fathers. The old fathers. The ancient fathers. But these are the four to whom we are introduced in the book of Genesis. And the first of these is Abraham. And he is important for a number of reasons, not the least of which, in fact, probably the single most important reason, is that God made a covenant with Abraham. Now, this is not the first covenant we encounter in the Bible. The first covenant, and I beg the pardon of people like Schofield and some of the others, the first covenant was not found in Genesis 2 or Genesis 3. In fact, there are no covenants there, but I'll explain that when we get to it. The first covenant was made with Noah after the flood, and this is sometimes referred to as the rainbow covenant. And the reason for this is because every covenant that God institutes has a sign that is associated with that covenant. And the covenant that God made with Noah and his descendants, and that means Shauna Minebress and Joy Brantley, and this is the covenant that you and I remain under today. And it is, the sign of that covenant is the rainbow. And you know what? God says, he doesn't say that he put it there to remind us. It does. It should remind us. He said, when I see the bow in the clouds, I will remember that I made this covenant and I will never again destroy the world with a flood. An important thing. But we come now to chapter 12, and God makes a covenant with Abram. And God pulled Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. I know you've been there and you know all about it. No, none of us probably have been to Ur of the Chaldees. Have a vague idea of where it is, but it would be in what is today Iraq. And he was not a particularly wealthy, powerful individual. He was a farmer, obviously. And when we get there, I'll tell you why it's obvious that he was. But anyway, he told Abraham to leave his family and his kindred and go to the place that I'm going to show you, because I'm going to give you this land as a perpetual inheritance. And furthermore, I'm going to give you descendants, and you will be a father of nations, and in you all the world will be blessed. Well, dear ones, we're the ones who come under the blessing part of that Abrahamic covenant, and I'm so glad that we do, because it was God's intent from the beginning to send the Savior of the world through Abraham and the other patriarchs that we're going to be looking at here. So, here is Abraham, and a covenant is given to him. And the sign of this covenant was circumcision. Males were to be circumcised to come under the Abrahamic covenant. And we could go on. I'll explain more about this when we come to that point. But this was, God was dead serious about this matter of circumcision. You go on to the book of Exodus, and you discover that Moses had failed to circumcise his son, one in particular, and Moses was going to die because of this. And so that had to be corrected. God is serious about these things. Well, Abraham is famous for many things, but one of the things is he was called the friend of God. The friend of God. Not the servant of God, he was that. Not the prophet of God, he was that. You know, you can go on and on with things, but what the Bible emphasizes is that he was the friend of God. He had a personal relationship with God, and if never before, you can find it in the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's quoted on more than one occasion in the New Testament with regard to Abraham. That's the kind of relationship he had with God. Well, then, you have Isaac. By the way, I'm not giving you chapter divisions here. I don't know where to put them because we're looking at a narrative of history, and the people overlap. They overlap into what I would call, Abraham lives up into what I would call the Isaac period. And I could give you chapter divisions, but I think they would just be, I'll not say false, but misleading. So I'm not going to give chapter divisions here. But here we have Isaac. And Isaac is the son of promise. Abraham and Sarah. Now, they had another son through Hagar, the Egyptian, and his name was Ishmael. And Abraham loved Ishmael and wanted God to bless Ishmael. And God said to Abraham, don't be upset about Ishmael. I'm going to bless him because he's your son. He's yours. And I'm going to bless him. But he is not the one through whom the covenant is going to be fulfilled. And that's going to be a son that you and Sarah have. And by the way, you folks here know, I'm sure, that Sarah was 90 years old and Abraham was 100. And even in those days, people this old did not have children. But God strengthened Abraham and he strengthened Sarah in order that they could have a child. And that child was Isaac. And then when it's time for Isaac to seek a wife, not among the Canaanites, Abraham sends his servant, I'm sure it was Eleazar, back to the land of the Chaldees to find someone from the family. Well, here comes Rachel, and she is, Rebecca? Did I get the name? Somebody tell me, Sheila, is it Rebecca? Thank you. All right, she comes back and becomes Isaac's wife, and they have two sons. They have Esau and Jacob. Esau and Jacob. And both of them were rascals, but especially Jacob, I would say. And even his name implies what a rascal he was. But he's the one that God chose. The elder will serve the younger, God told them. And so it was. Jacob becomes a prince with God. His name is changed at a place called Peniel. And his name is changed to Israel, a prince with God. And so it's through Jacob that 12 sons are born. Actually, in a sense, 13. But the point here is that these sons are born, and one of them is named Joseph. And he is the son of promise. He's the patriarch that is such a great type of Christ that almost anything about Christ can be seen in the life of Joseph. He ends up being the one through whom the children of Israel, the Hebrews, are preserved. Even in slavery in Egypt, it's through Joseph that all this comes about. It's a marvelous story. It takes up a major section of the book of Genesis. And here is one who, although not stated in the New Testament to be a type of Christ, it's plain to anyone that he is. And so, and why, you know, we're talking about types of Christ. Why these four patriarchs? Because no human being can be a perfect type of Christ. Would you like to pick Abraham apart? You can do it. Or Isaac, or Jacob, or even Joseph. You can pick them apart and find fault with them. Just like you can do with me, and at least in some cases, I could do with you, too. But that's not the way God deals with us. He does not pick us apart. He does not find fault. And so, we have the ground of all truth, the basis, the foundation, if you prefer that word, right here in Genesis. And it behooves us to take a close look at what that foundation is. If you get this right, you'll get everything else right. If you get it wrong, nothing else in the Bible will make any sense.